Well, we last week we began a series on this season we call Advent as a church. And if you're not familiar with what Advent is, it is essentially the substance of that. It is remembering that we know not love unless Christ comes. We know not joy unless Christ comes. We have no clue what hope is, no clue what peace is outside of Christ. And so as we try to do every time we take the Lord's Supper, we always try to have you come back and reflect deeply on this and how important it is that we do this on a very frequent basis, because we must remember the high cost that Christ paid for our redemption, our sins. And so we are going to continue that series this morning. Last week, John kicked it off, and he talked about this amazing love, love far greater than anything we can humanly possibly experience between you and me, between my wife, myself and my wife, between you and your spouse, between you and your children and friends and whatnot. And so this week, we're going to continue that series by talking about joy. Now, I find this a very difficult topic in some ways to talk about, because when we talk about joy, we sometimes confuse the words joy and happiness with one another. We think that joy equals happiness, and so if I'm happy, then I'm joyful. And that's not always the case. That's rarely the case. A lot of people think they're happy, but they're really not joyous. They're really not, they really don't know that deep wellspring that they found in Christ. They know happiness from being content with their jobs, their family, their marriage, their homes, their financial situation, whatever it may be. It's interesting to me that over the last month or so, how Satan kind of uses things in various ways within the people that I know, or at least the circles that I hear about, different pastor situations, and you start to see who has joy and who doesn't. A few weeks ago, it was you guys heard me talk about, we talked to Johnny Hunt on the phone, but shortly after that, Johnny announced to his church that he has pancreatic cancer, and that it's early on, but nonetheless, it's a strike. I mean, Satan's striking the church, and he's striking places where God is moving, in my mind. At least that's part of the reason why he's going through that situation. And then over Thanksgiving, one of my heroes, our heroes, is as far as the staff's heroes, is a guy named Matt Chandler. And Matt Chandler is a pastor out of Dallas. Young guy, about my age, 34 exactly, to be honest with you. I just turned 34 last Sunday. Rock on. Matt fell collapsed at his home on Thanksgiving Day and under a seizure. Come to find out, he had a small mass on his frontal lobe and underwent surgery this past Friday to have it removed. 34 years old, 3 children, church of 6,000. Okay? Means a lot to a lot of people in my circle. This guy has been more influential than probably anybody that I follow right now. Also over Thanksgiving, maybe you guys might know about this, and if you haven't, you're going to find out about it now. Pastor Thomas Young tragically took his life over Thanksgiving, on Friday after Thanksgiving, due to marital strife and ministry stress. At least that's what we are told as a whole. And though I'm not going to go into much detail about either any of those 3 situations, one thing that it just strikes me that we have to ask a question out of all those things. We have to come back, and we have to drive things back to fundamentally, what do we believe about our faith, and what does it cause in us? What does it do in us? What does it produce in us for us to be what God calls us to be? And more importantly, the question I want to ask and I want to center on for the rest of this morning is, from where does our joy come from? Doesn't it sound like that is an important question for us to answer in light of at least 3 stories that I just mentioned to you, and then numerous stories right here in our congregation this morning? Where does our joy come from? Because even in the lives of at least these 3 pastors, I don't know all the different circumstances behind all of them, but you know that they saw joy in certain ways, and they reacted to their circumstances of life in a certain way, in either a joyous way or in a hopeless way. Amen? You agree with that? That's how we do. We approach life and we look at those circumstances, and depending on how we interpret them, we react. And at least in these three men's lives, they took very difficult situations and they've all reacted to them very differently. Right? And so the question again is, where does our joy come from? I mean, where do we typically look for joy? When we say joy, and again, we confuse it with happiness, what do? Well, okay, life's going okay between me and the wife. All right, I'm happy. House is going good. Actually, I'm getting ready to sell my house. I'm going to buy a bigger home. That's good. All right, good. I'm not, but I mean, just hypothetically. Got a raise. Got a big bonus. Things are going great, man. Job's going wonderful. Church is awesome. Church is growing, or this program's doing well, or this group of people over here is doing well. We're meeting the needs in this niche, and we're meeting the needs in this and that niche. Live in a nice, quiet neighborhood, a safe, isolated place. And so sometimes we look for joy in all those things, and although those are very nice things, and things that we should never take for granted, it strikes me that it's not enough. Because I bet if you asked all three of those men I just mentioned to you, they probably find joy and happiness in those things too. Probably some more than others. Right? They probably found joy in those things, some more than others. And so when we come to passages like we're going to talk about this morning, Luke chapter 1, go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 1, we have to ask the question of Mary. Everyone knows about what happened to Mary. You know the context, right? Gabriel comes to Mary, announces some stunning news. Guess what? You're going to be the mother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Okay, I can't tell you. I'm imagining a response. I can't really imagine myself writing up my life that way. You know, I mean, me and Joseph got something going on here. We're going to have this nice little house out here in the country. He's going to be a little carpenter guy. You know, we ain't going to be fancy, but man, it's okay. This was not how I wrote it up. Right? And Gabriel comes on the scene and he says this and foretells Jesus' birth. Then she journeys over here to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth got her own news to share, right? She's in her 80s, 90s, 100s, whatever, wherever she's at. And she's having her first child, John the Baptist. Some weird stuff's going on here. And the Lord is not really worried about how people are going to view their circumstances. I mean, you got to imagine this. I mean, here's a young girl, probably 14, 15 years old, now pregnant before she even gets married, and you know no one's going to buy the reality, buy the story. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit kind of came and did his thing. Right? No one's going to buy that. Are you kidding me? Are you out of your mind? And so then she springs into this song, which is even more astounding to me. Let's read it. Verse 46, chapter 1, verse 46, Luke. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." I'm not sure I could say that. I mean, yeah, I'm excited. I'm kind of being part of God's, plan. But to be honest with you, I don't know about you. Even when God comes in and does something great in my life, if it doesn't fit the niche in my life, fit the kind of way I've already planned things out, I'm usually not as happy as God is at that point. But then look at her response. It's amazing. Holy is his name. Verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate, and he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. I don't know about you. This seems a little out of touch with what I normally consider happy. I mean, God is altering the course of this young lady's life. Okay? We sometimes draw it up, these nice little pre-nativity scenes, and we think it's an exciting kind of situation, and it is. Certainly it is, and we should never. It is the most exciting news ever. But you can't ever stop. You can't forget that God invaded real people's lives who had gone about their life doing what they do and had made plans and had done things the way that, you know, they kind of thought it was the right way to go about doing them. And so this poor girl, her life's turned upside down. I mean, again, she's destined to scrutiny and shame, right? I mean, who's going to believe her story? Really? And Joseph, I mean, she's got to be thinking to herself, is Joseph going to buy this? I mean, if I'm sitting in his shoes, no. I'm not going to buy this at all. And of course, he probably wouldn't have had not Gabriel went to him too, right? And Gabriel approached him and told him the story. And so she has this, but then she starts to buy in, and she's probably thinking, okay, wait a minute, this is the Messiah. So what did they expect in the Messiah? The Messiah was going to be what? A great political figure for Israel, right? He's going to lead them into this, be this great nation once again. That's what they expected the Messiah to be. So she's like, okay, well, all right, great. I mean, I'm going to be the mother of the king. That's going to be awesome. He'll take care of me. All right. A little more, you know, stuff on the side there. I mean, humanly speaking, right? But then his life goes on. And if you read the Gospels all the way through, she goes, starts to realize, wait a minute. This guy's not on the path for the White House. All right? No one likes this dude. All right? He's not what people were expecting. And so those unfulfilled expectations. She's seen her son shamed and declared, you know, a radical, a misfit, a lunatic. And here's the crazy thing. The Bible tells you, and it tells me, just like it tells the shepherds out in that field that night. What? 2:10. Fear not. For behold, what? I bring you good news of a great joy. And in there. A great joy that will be for all. Underscore that. All the people. So there's a joy that exists in our world that transcends anything that you and I can find happiness in this world. There's a joy that exists outside of our existence, outside of what we know to be reality here, that is greater and universal for all men and all women of all times and all places. So we see her respond in joy. We are told to this is going to be a joyous news for all people. And not only that, we are told that Jesus saw joy in the fact that he was going to be crucified. Remember Hebrews 12:2? Are you familiar with it? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's this morning. Here's what we're going with for the next couple of minutes. Radical joy. That's the topic. Radical joy. And here's my goal. I want to teach you. I want us to come out and say, how do you live a more joyous life? Yeah, sure. We want to go that route. I mean, we do. And I hope that substantively this message helps you figure out what is more joyous in life. I mean, all right, we're going to get there. But I also hope to be able to show you before this is over with that it's not only an opportunity we have for joy, it's a mandate you and I have for joy. It's part of the mission you and I have. When you and I live in the joy of Christ, our King, and other people look at that and they see our world crumbling around us, sometimes, guess what? We live in radical joy. And it's a mission. It's a statement to the world that has no idea what real joy is all about, and they see it written on the tablets of our own hearts. And so this morning, so what I want to do is I want to set this passage aside, and for just a couple few minutes, I want to do this. In order for us to really understand this joy, why she responded, why this Mary responded the way that she did to the circumstances, I think we have to kind of go back to the beginning. I think we have to kind of go back. I think we need to take an aerial view of the whole Bible. I'm going to call this aerial view what Tim Keller calls it. Tim Keller is a pastor up in New York, and he calls it the divine dance. The divine dance of God. And this divine dance is the story. It's the portrayal of who God is. And it's the story of mankind from creation till its consummation. That's what the divine dance is all about. And Tim Keller does a masterful job, and I owe a lot of credit to him for the next few minutes of this message to this particular part of it. And he talks about that this divine dance is a four-act play. It's a four-act play. Okay? It's a four-act play put on by himself, that he created himself. And so I want to talk about this four-act play called the divine dance. Okay? Before we get to that, though, here's what we got to realize, though. There's, like in most good, you know, plays and most good musicals and whatever, most of the work's done behind the scenes, right? I mean, if you've ever been a part of anything in the theater, if you've ever seen done a play, even if you've done a play in elementary school or whatever, you know that most of the work goes for those who work behind the scenes. What you and I see as viewers on stage here is nothing compared to what's going on behind stage. There's the playwright, there's the director. There is the design team who creates the set. There's the wardrobe people who create all the wonderful things that people wear. There's stage hands. There's all these different things here. Before we can even understand this divine dance, we've got to understand what's behind the divine dance. And here's the cool thing. Is the divine dance is rooted in one thing. The triune God. Before we can even step on the stage of creation, we had to understand what's before creation, before there was ever time, when there was eternity past. We've got to understand all that, guys. We've got to understand who this God is. We've got to understand what this triune God is. Okay? We've got to understand who He is and what He's about. Who is this triune God? And why is it important? When we say triune, I mean Trinity, okay? Father, Son, Holy Ghost, okay? Or Holy Spirit, whichever one you prefer, all right? Why is it important for us to know that this God is different from all of the gods portrayed by other religions? Here's the real deal. Here's why. The Trinity says something about God that other gods don't have. He's relational. The Father lives in relation to the Son, and the Son lives in relationship to the Spirit, and the Spirit lives in relationship to the Father. And every little possible way that you can possibly imagine formulating that triune relationship, Father God and Son and Holy Spirit, the Godhead Himself, lives in perfect unity among Himself. He lives in a way towards Himself that He revolves around the other two. The Son revolves around the Spirit and the Father. The Spirit revolves around the Father and the Son. The Father revolves around the Son and the Spirit. They all work in tandem to do one thing, to glorify the other two. That's what they do. Why is it important for us to know this? Because it sets the stage for creation, which we'll get to here in just a second. When we say glorify one another, that means that God lives in complete delight in Himself. He understands what perfect relationships are all about. He understands what perfect love is all about. He understands what perfect peace is all about, what perfect hope is all about, what perfect joy is all about. Because He lives within Himself. He's not dependent on any other beings out there in the world. He's not dependent on anything in creation. He is complete and happy and joyous in and of Himself. That's our God that we serve. He is distinctly different than any other characterization of God by any other religion or philosophy out in the world. That's why it's complete junk when people say all roads lead to the same place. No way, no sir. It doesn't work that way. If you believe that, you're dumber than rocks because you haven't read anything the other beliefs believe. I mean, other religions, because you just couldn't have possibly read the Bible and compared it to Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism or any other thing, religion out there. You couldn't have. And so when people look at me and they think they're all smart, I look at them going, no, sorry. I'm not satisfied with that response. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't hold water. Okay? It doesn't hold water. So that's important for us to know who this triune God is on the front end. That's what supersedes. That's what undergirds. That's what the foundation of all reality is. The divine dance. So act one. Act one, creation. God creates. And so the question some people might ask, and I think it's an important question to ask it sometimes, is if God is truly happy and perfectly satisfied in Himself, why did He create in the first place? Why would He want to? The answer? Joy. God finds joy in sharing himself. And God also finds joy in the fact that he shares himself with us. And so he created us for our own joy. Isn't that ironic? God didn't create us for himself. He didn't create us to meet some need that he himself was looking for in himself. He was creating us because he wanted to share his glory with us. That's what creation's all about. That's what you and I are designed to be. It's part of our DNA. It's part of who we are, how we were fundamentally created. And just kind of keep on focusing our fault there is when God creates the universe, particularly men and women, and he created men and women, what? In his own image, right? He created men in his own image so that what? We might experience the kind of love that is experienced in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That we might experience the kind of joy that's there and the meaning and hope and peace. Interestingly enough, it explains that why you and I have such an insatiable desire for love. Need for love. A need for joy. A need for purpose. A need for meaning. Look, no biologist, no person who evolutionist, no one, however you want to characterize it, no one can account for why every man and woman from the beginning of time has always sought for love, joy, peace, purpose. They can't answer the question. But Christianity does. Because we're designed that way. We're designed to live in relation to the triune God. We are invited into the dance. We are invited to do the same thing that the Father does for the Son and the Spirit, to revolve around the three. To enter the dance and see the circular motion and be a part of this great joy and love and hope and peace. So God creates because it's an explosion of his delight in himself, in his perfections. And he wants to share it. And so we are drawn into the dance. And this is a level of love and joy and peace that is eternal, that creation cannot know in and of ourselves unless God draws near. Okay? When creation is created then, our primary responsibility, 100%, our primary responsibility is to image forth the glory of God. That's what we're designed to be, right? Act 2, scene 2, whatever. It's a problem. We didn't like what God had to say to us. And I say we because we would have done the exact same thing Adam would have done. And we would have done the exact same thing Eve would have done. We didn't like what God had to say to us. We didn't like our lives being revolving around someone else. We want our lives to be revolving around uno numero. We didn't like it. And so Adam's disobedience and self-centeredness brought the dance to an end and put an impassable chasm between you and me and God. Adam chose to glory and image forth himself. What was ultimately wrong with eating from the tree? You ever ask yourself that? I mean, really, he ate a piece of fruit. I mean, where I come from, that's a good thing. My mama always tried to get me to eat fruit when I was a kid. Right? Why? Folks, it wasn't that the apple itself had some kind of poison curse inside of it and just, you know, whatever. The apple represented our love for God. And God's desire was nothing more than just for us to show that we love him. So don't eat it. If you love me, don't eat it. But here's what Adam says, well, I love myself more than you, God. I love myself more than you. And that apple looks right mighty tasty there, Lord. So I want it. Because I want it for me. So the fall broke the dance. Man obeys basically before his own benefit. And if we feel the benefit outweighs the risk in our lives, we go for it. Despite whether or not we think it's loving to God or not, because if it fills our needs, that's what we're prone to. That's where our lives are dialed into now because of the fall. That's how we are wired outside of Christ. Thus man became stationary and static. What do you mean by stationary and static? Remember how the Father revolves around the Son and the Spirit? And the Spirit revolves around the Father and the Son, and likewise keep on going around the pyramid there? We stopped the dance. We stood still and said, God, you revolve around me. We became self-centered. The world revolves around me. And we do it every day. I do it every day. Even the old nature kicks in sometimes, and I just want things to just kind of go my way. And God, I ain't listening to your plan today, because it just doesn't work. It doesn't work for me. It didn't fall into my plan. I didn't dial it up that way, Lord. So the joy of the dance that we were created for was gone. It is gone. To this day, it's gone outside of Christ. See, here's the cool thing, is it didn't stop there, right? Scene three. Okay? Scene three. Redemption. Here's what I really want to hone in on, because here's where the joy comes from. The Son of God was born into the world to do what? To begin a new humanity. He was born into this world, came here to create a new humanity, a new community. Paul calls Jesus the second or the last Adam, whichever one you prefer. Why? Because the first Adam was born in was tested in the Garden of Eden, and the second was tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first Adam knew if he would live if he obeyed God's desires, but he didn't. The second Adam knew he would be crushed if he obeyed God's desires, and he did. Are you following the pattern here? Selfless love versus beneficial love, what benefits me. Okay? So redemption is about being invited or re-invited back to the dance. Because here's the thing, guys. It's not good. I mean, God's not satisfied with people just running around down here being sinful and being rebellious. He didn't just say, okay, well done, they made their decision, so I'm going to go ahead and be happy myself over here in my world. That ain't how God reacted. God says, nope, I've created you for this purpose. I've created the desired end. And guess what happened? I am going to re-invite you to the dance. I'm going to bring it back to you. But this time, it's going to depend on my obedience, my Son's obedience. He will be crushed for you. He will be crushed for you. Because you are unwilling to be crushed for me. Right? That's redemption. So God re-entered and re-engaged us with the dance, this divine dance. And this dance is to be centered on His glory and His goodness. So when you hear us say things around here about salvation is about creating worshipers, it is exactly that. Salvation's primary end is that you and I are re-engaged into the divine dance of joy and love and hope and peace. Why? Because we are created from the foundations of where God started, that we were created for one purpose and one purpose only. To what? Image forth. And image forth means worship. Reflect His glory. Reflect His goodness through our life. Show people how God's been good to us. Give till it hurts for other people who don't have what you have. To be willing to set aside our own agendas and our own aspirations for one purpose and one purpose only, so that God would be glorified and other people would be helped. Now that's three acts, but I think it's, we're going to pause there for a second, because I want to go back to our text we started out earlier, Mary's song. Okay? Mary's song. Now, do you see now why Mary responds the way she does? She's getting a glimpse into eternity. She's getting a glimpse into a bigger reality than she has ever known in her entire life. Who cares what people think if I am going to be with the ultimate life giver the rest of my entire life? What? Who cares? Who cares how much I have to lose for the sake of His glory? Who cares how much I have to be beaten and trampled on for His glory? Who cares about those things? That's her response, essentially. Why? Because here's what she does. Look at what she says. She says, because He has shown strength with His arm. He is, this is verse 51. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. Why? What's the point? Why does she say that there? Because in the fall, we all became greedy. We all became about our own agendas and our own wants and our own desires. That's what we fundamentally did. And so not only did our alienation with God occur, our alienation with one another did. Do you really want to know what the real cure for rich versus poor, black versus white, whatever you want to call it. Do you want to know what the real fix for that is? The gospel. No government program has ever been able to do it and never will be able to do it. We, the church, have the responsibility and the burden to make that happen. And so that brings us to the fourth act, restoration. God, in his divine purposes and in his desired time, and when he desires to see it happen, will bring this dance to a close, at least here in this physical or for a time being. And it will bring to an end this pain and suffering and brokenness that we know here in this earth because of sin. God draws near to his creation who is broken, who is imperfect. He draws near to us with love and care. He is committed to every part of this creation, loving it and upholding it. And though sin has rendered the world a mere shadow of what it's intended to be at this point, God says, at the end, creation will be restored to its full glory, and we with it. So the four-act play is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And see, restoration is the real reason why God comes to redeem the world. He restores our relationship with himself. He restores our relationship with one another. He restores our relationships among the worlds, the countries, the nations, races, classes. And see, here's the thing. When the church looks away emotionlessly, I don't know if that's the right word or not, with no emotion, to needs that exist in our city and our community, like race relations and the poverty that exists in Nashville, particularly since it's right on our back door. And when we look way away from those kind of things, we are looking away from God's plan. And we're not going to fulfill God's plan. And so we sit in our churches week in and week out and we say, God, come here, show us what you can do. But we won't move. We won't move. So God's plan is that you and I, even today, will be a part of his restorative act. That's part of being joyous in Christ. So here's what I want to do. Just for a couple more minutes, what I want to do is this. I want to talk about some of the things we see in Mary that you and I should emulate in our own life. I think it's important for us to go back to Mary and ask why she was joyous and what are some things that the joy produced in her life. Well, here's the first thing that joy produced in her life. It produced humility. Verse 47 to 48. My spirit rejoices in my God, my Savior, in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Look, fundamentally, here's what it comes down to. Sin exists because humility doesn't. Okay? God draws near to the people who recognize their deepest need and draw near to him, and want to draw near to him. So he'll draw near to us if we recognize in and of ourselves that we need him more than anything else in this world. Okay? Humility is an offspring of true joy. Christ comes to those who know their deep need. It's a universal biblical principle. And so maybe sometimes in the world that we live in is that God doesn't draw near. You know, I heard a preacher this morning on the radio here as a local pastor, a prominent pastor actually in a Baptist church here, and he made a comment. He says, you know, maybe you have a problem seeing that God is, you're feeling close to God in your life. He kept saying like he was in first person, my life. Maybe you have a problem saying, I don't feel close to God. I don't feel like God's relating to my life. That's the problem. The reason the problem is with that is that it's your life you're worried about. And God says, no, you left the dance. I'm coming back to you now. You come be a part of my dance. You revolve around my mission, my life that I've given you. Humility says, it's not about my life. See, humility is not just about arrogance. Humility is about the reality that inside of each one of us, we're worried about ourselves more than others, right? And so when we, people who have been redeemed by the gospel, we should live differently. St. Augustine, one of the greatest thinkers in the history of the church, wrote this, for those who would know God's ways, in other words, for those who would draw near and want to know God's ways, to be close to him and to be a part of him, here's what he says. This is awesome. Humility is the first thing. Humility is the second thing. And humility is the third thing. And Mary exhibits humility. Secondly, she demonstrates gratitude. 46 and 47. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. and my spirit rejoices in my God, my Savior. We said that a minute ago. But verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Gratitude. Thankfulness for God. To God for what he's done for us. And then she also, and we talked about it a minute ago, we see a commitment in the joyous person for restoration and cultivation. Kind of dropping down here to verses 50 and on, it says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. What is he doing? He has shown strength through his own arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of the humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Here's the thing. Here's the cool thing about this whole thing. Here, check it out. She is talking about the fact that God is a God of equity. And where you and I, we gather most times for our own needs and desires. And sometimes even we don't realize we're doing it. We don't do it necessarily maliciously, but we do. God's going to come around at some point, and he's going to raise the poor. He's going to humble the proud. He's going to humble those people who've had a whole lot. It doesn't mean that God's angry necessarily always with the rich as opposed to the poor. He's just as angry at the poor too, because the poor sometimes have their own issues. But what he's trying to say there is God is a God of equity. He's restoring things back to the way he intended things to be in the first place. Okay? And so when we say that one of the characteristics of the joyous is that we restore and we cultivate, is that you and I are going out into the world and we're going to the food kitchens. We're going to the prisons. We're going to the National Rescue Mission. We're going to places like that. Why? We have nothing to gain from that, but Christ and those people have everything to gain. We play a role in God's restorative act. And God is not going to fly away. You know, when at the end of the day, God, we're not going to be sucked up into some other new reality and this world just blows up. Right? And we're not going to just be little spirits floating around in la-la land somewhere at the end of times. No. The Bible tells us there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. God's going near to us and he's recreating the earth so that it becomes what he wanted it to be in the first place. So here's the deal. Just in closing, let me close this way. We said earlier we want to find out a way to live more joyously. I hope you've seen that here this morning. But I also said that we want to figure out a way to help us all realize that joy is not merely an option; it's a mandate for the believer, because it's part of the mission of being a believer. See, I don't know what led Thomas Young to make the decision he made. I don't. I can guess about the circumstances that I know. I don't know. But here's what I do know. Is that even the best of us, you and me, can get ourselves misguided sometimes. And we can start to look for joy in things that don't really matter a whole lot. We can look for joy sometimes, and we can put things on autopilot, we can put our spiritual life on autopilot. And those of us particularly who've been in church all our life, like myself most of my life, we can put things on autopilot and forget the mandates that God puts on our life as his followers, as his people. So here's some things that I know the joyous don't look for joy in. Okay? They don't look for joy in playing church. You know, when tragedy strikes, playing church or playing Christian or whatever isn't going to fix the problem. A real deep-seated vital faith that is rooted in Christ and the gospel and is centered on the fact that my new identity is in him, not in things that I want. Playing church will never, ever, ever, ever get you to that place. Only the gospel will. Okay? And folks, we live in a world where we have a lot of people playing church. We do. And we don't want to be that kind of church, do we? We want to be a church that's always engaged, always in tune with the realities of what life's really about. That's what we want to be. Neither can we find joy in playing house. See, most of our homes, not our homes necessarily, but homes in the world, are just a man and woman playing house. You gather the funds, you pay for the mortgage, you pay the car payments, you, whatever. You, the calendars are all set and put the kids on the right path towards school and career and boom. But that's not God's purpose for the family. And neither is playing church the purpose for the church. Joy comes from the fact that the gospel has deeply embedded itself in the hearts and minds of people who have seen God as happy in himself, as joyous and delighting in his own self, and he's sharing it with you and me. He's sharing it with you and me, in spite of the sin which we've done to rebel him. This morning, I don't know what this may have caused you or what comes in your mind as we close out this place, but here's just some things I want you to think about. You hear me say this, and I say this all the time because I have to, because to me, I think in terms of the church. I don't think in terms of individuals. Okay? We don't live as individuals. We're the church. We are the church. This isn't the church. We are the church. So what does this mean for our church? What is it going to happen in your life and in my life? And that's the only time you ever hear me talking about individually. It's going to help it produce the kind of church God wants to produce here in Nolensville. That's my only goal. I don't care about anything else. I really don't. I don't give a rip about anything else. I want to know what God's church is going to be, a strong church, an advancing church for his glory and for his goodness and for his splendor. That's the only question I have for you this morning. So when we pray here in a minute, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what that means for you and your family. I know me and Amanda, through all these different little stories over the last few weeks, have had a lot of good conversations, particularly this week. And we've rethought what is really primary in our relationship. And we've rethought what's really primary for us is in the involvement in this church. And everything else, I don't care about. It's not worth it. And I think, and what I want us to do this morning as we leave here is for each one of us to think about the same thing. What's really important for you and your family and your involvement here in this place, this church called Providence Baptist Fellowship. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful that you, in all your splendor and all your goodness, took someone like me with not much of anything or actually nothing to offer, and you allow me to do this. And Father, I pray you'll take this imperfect man, you'll take every imperfect husband and every imperfect wife and every imperfect child, whatever, mother, father, out there. And you'll form us into a beautiful tapestry called your people, the church. And you'll send us on a mission that we don't want to forsake, that we don't want to abandon, and give you all the glory and all the renown for all times and all places. And we love you, God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.